Okay. We are here tonight looking at the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 10, verse 23. We're on page 73 of the notes. And Acts chapter 10 is one of the most important chapters, certainly in the book of Acts. One of the key chapters in the New Testament. It is an account of God bringing together the apostle Peter and a Roman soldier named Cornelius. And Peter brought the gospel to Cornelius. And here he is, a Roman centurion, and born and raised in paganism of Rome. And he becomes a believer, and many people with him. And this is the beginning of giving the gospel to the Gentiles. And there was a whole big issue at the time on the part of the Jewish believers, because for them this was a taboo to go to the home of a Gentile and so on, and would you possibly take the gospel to Gentiles and so on. All of that gets settled in Acts chapter 10 in quite an interesting way. In verses 1 to 8, God prepared Cornelius. And here's this Roman soldier. He lives in the land of Israel. And he happens to have a heart that has been turned towards the true God. And he has actually come to the point of renouncing the heathen gods of the Roman Empire and praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has been loving the nation of Israel, but he has not actually taken the step of becoming a Jewish convert. But so he's what's called a God-fearer, where he is a Gentile who has renounced the gods of heathenism and is interested in the God of the Bible and wants to know more and so on. And so God's working in his heart, preparing his heart for the gospel. At the same time in the chapter, we see Peter, who is the apostle. He is staying about 25 miles away from where Cornelius lives. He's in a town on the coast of the Mediterranean in Israel called Joppa. And there, God gives him a vision. And in that vision, a sheet comes down from heaven, and it has animals on it, including animals that in the Old Testament were part of the law that God gave the Jewish people. Was there were certain animals that were called unclean. That is, they were not to be eaten by a Jewish person. And God tells him, get up, kill those animals, and eat them. And Peter said, I cannot do that. I have never defiled myself. But what's going on here is back in the Gospels, when Jesus was in his ministry, he had said that he had cleansed all foods. He said it's not what goes into a person that defiles him, it's what comes out. And so Jesus had made a radical change. But Peter and the other disciples, that just kind of went over their heads. They didn't. They really didn't apply it, really didn't take it to heart, and so on. Now, in commanding Peter to eat these food, these animals that were unclean animals, telling Peter to do that, he's doing it not just because it is now okay to eat them. He's doing it to communicate to Peter that things are changed. The dietary laws are changed. And just as eating an unclean animal will not defile you, so going to the home of a Gentile will not defile you. And he's communicating that to Peter because Peter doesn't know it, but Peter is about to have some visitors. And those visitors are from Cornelius, and this is God's way of getting Peter to go to Cornelius and give him the gospel. So that's what we're in the middle of in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. So we're on page 73 halfway down the notes. If you weren't here last week and don't have the notes from last week, they're on the back table. So we're halfway down the page where it says the meeting between Peter and Cornelius, chapter 10, verse 23b. So we start with Peter's humility, and that's in the second part of verse 23, Acts chapter 10. The next day, he rose and went away with them. The them are the messengers that were sent by Cornelius, because Cornelius had had a vision from God as well. And the vision, the angel spoke to Cornelius and said, send some men down to Joppa to Peter, who's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, and ask him to come up here and talk to you. So those men arrived, and those are the men that are referred to here, that Peter rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Now, brothers would mean these are Jews who are also believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're brothers in Christ. That is going to become a key point. The fact that they are going to be with Peter means that they're going to be able to confirm to the Jewish believers and leaders of the church in Jerusalem that they're going to be able to confirm the startling news that Gentiles have become believers in Christ. And you remember, they're Jewish. They're oriented to all the laws of the Old Testament, including that testimony is to be accepted, but only on the basis of two or three witnesses. If someone is trying to tell you something that's quite unbelievable and there's no witness, it doesn't have any credibility. So the Old Testament said you need two or three witnesses. Well, he's got more than two or three witnesses, because he has this group that are coming with him. At the time, probably did not seem that significant, but it's going to become significant. As everything in this chapter, it is all being directed by the hand of God in the background, not out in front and God saying, okay, bring these men and I'm going to do this and that, but by directing just the circumstances. And we don't know all the circumstances. It'll be interesting after we've been in heaven a while to see the video of this and all the details that we don't have in the book of Acts of how all these little parts to the details came to be. So these people accompany him. Verse 24, and on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now that is a big deal as far as a beautiful city. We think of Jerusalem because Jerusalem has all the significance to us of the events of the Bible, and it had the great temple that Herod built. And so we think of Jerusalem as being a beautiful, glorious city, and in some ways it was. But Caesarea, as far as just plain beauty and majesty and glory, was even bigger, not so much in size, but in the spectacular nature of the building of the city. King Herod the Great, the one who had built the temple in Jerusalem, had built this amazing city on the coast of Israel, right on the Mediterranean. He did one of the biggest feats in ancient archaeology of building a harbor. There was no natural harbor there, but he built a harbor. And still today, archaeologists who specialize in underwater archaeology go there and they study how he built everything underwater that was needed to make the harbor. And then Herod built an amphitheater, and he built a chariot race course and a palace. And today you can go see where the palace was, and the amphitheater is still standing. It's used for concerts still today. It is an amazing place to be. But in this day, for these Jews with Peter, they probably had never been to Caesarea, because it's a city the Jews wouldn't enter unless there was some compelling reason that they just had to, because they felt they were made unclean by going into this Gentile city. So it must have really been eye-popping for them as they came into the glorious city of Caesarea. So they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them. That's probably an understatement, because Cornelius, reading between the lines in the previous verses, he really wants to know the truth about God. He has a heart that's being turned towards God. Now, this is not something that he did. This is the work of God in his heart, and he's hungry to know. And I can imagine that he probably didn't sleep much that night, excited for what's going to happen. How is he going to learn about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he wants to know so much about? How is all this going to come about? He probably had a lot of questions and is anxious for Peter and the others to get there. So it's not surprising that Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Again, the providence of God. God did not, when he told him, go send some men down to get Peter, he did not tell him, and then when Peter gets here, get a gathering of your friends and associates and so on. That was something he did of his own will. But who was behind the scenes directing his desires? It was the hand of God. Because again, as it was going to turn out to be an excellent thing to have the friends of Peter there to confirm what's going to happen when they have to tell the religious leaders or the Jewish believers leaders in Jerusalem. So on the other hand, to have not just Cornelius, but a whole group. This is going to be a whole group of Gentiles who are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not just a single individual. If it were a single individual, it would be easy to say, well, this is an abnormality for a Gentile to believe. That's we can kind of overlook that. But when it's a big group, it's going to be harder to overlook. And it's going to be part of what God is going to use to show the Jewish people, the Jewish believers, that this is of God. That the gospel would go to Gentiles who would not have to become Jews in order to come to salvation. So the stage is set, and behind the scenes it has been set by God himself. Well, verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, did Cornelius think that Peter was God? I don't think so. I think we know enough about what Cornelius knew and believed about God to not believe that he thought Peter was God. So, this is worship not in the sense of believing that he's God, but it's worship in the sense of giving him respect, giving him reverence. It's treating him with more reverence and respect than a regular person. You know, in America, when the president comes into a room and people are there, they stand. And it's giving respect. They probably wouldn't stand if you or I walk in, but the president walks in, they stand. It's respect, kind of putting him on a higher level than everyone else, but not worshiping. That's probably what's going on here. And the cause of this respect for Peter is that he's understanding from what God told him by the angel that Peter has a relationship with God, knows how to have a relationship with God. Now, of course, it's through Jesus Christ. And so he is giving him respect and so on. Now, Cornelius probably was just overwhelmed by the thought that God was using this means to communicate to Cornelius what he was wanting to know about how to be right with God. Now, he did seem, though, to cross a line in giving a man reverence that belongs to God. There is an important verse, Isaiah 42, verse 8, in the Older Testament, where God said, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. And you kind of have to wonder if he isn't somewhat crossing that line. Because, look at Peter's response in verse 26. But Peter lifted him up. So here he's humbled himself. And then Peter lifts him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. Great reminder on the part of Peter. I remember thinking of this verse when I was in Rome on one of our Israel trips. It included a trip to Rome and in the Vatican and in St. Peter's. As you approach the altar, to the right, there is a very famous statue of guess who? Peter. And he has a halo on the statue, and he has keys. He has the keys because, remember, Jesus told him, I give you the keys to heaven. But the statue is on a pedestal. He's sitting down, and it's on a pedestal. And his toe is exposed from under his robe in the statue, and his toe is just a little, well, it's probably about chest level of the average adult, and that toe has been rubbed where you can't even hardly tell it's a toe from so many people through the centuries kissing it. And I thought of that, this verse. I mean, here's Peter. He says, I'm just a man. What must he think of people today coming and kissing his toe, you know, out of worship and so on? So he would rebuke that, I'm sure. So that's what he does here in verse 26. Well, turning, and by the way, contrast that with our Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. Whenever anyone honored him as God and worshiped him as God, he accepted it because he is God. Well, turning the page to page 74, so we had Peter's humility where he so easily could have accepted this honor and this respect higher than really what should be given to a man. And then we have Peter's honesty on page 74, beginning in verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. So again, Cornelius, in his excitement, had gathered family, probably had gathered other soldiers, other officials, because this is the capital city, as far as the Roman government is concerned, for the province of Judea. And so the government offices would be there, government officials, and so on. Now, when Cornelius is going to come to faith in the Lord, as is going to happen in this chapter. As I mentioned earlier, this whole group is going to come to faith as well. And so they're not going to see Cornelius as an aberration, but realize it is a real movement of God. And so Peter brought a group, and Cornelius brought a group. Verse 28, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. Now that word unlawful, when he says how unlawful it is, that is not the Greek word that would be used for speaking of the Old Testament law. It's a different Greek word. It's a word that refers not to the law of Moses, but to something that is a custom. Something that is a taboo. In other words, a man-made regulation. So he is saying, not that it was against the law of Moses. There was nothing in the law of Moses telling a Jew they could not go to a Gentile home. That was a man-made regulation, or we could call it a taboo. And so he says, you know, we've had this man-made regulation. We've grown up with it. I've had it all of my life. This is something that I just normally would never do, would be to come into the home of a Gentile. I mean, they had all kinds of reasons. They would published the myth that all the Romans, for instance, practiced abortions in their home. And then they stuffed the remains down the drain and so on. And so you walk into that home and you're being defiled by dead bodies and you're being defiled by the non-kosher food. And they had all of these things. And so Peter says, that's how we Jews have grown up with all of that. And we believed it was unlawful. And so he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now that goes back to that vision that he had of the sheep. Because remember, after he refused to kill the animals and eat, God had said, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And then it makes the statement that by that he opened the way for Jewish people to and anyone to not have to be concerned, is this a clean animal, unclean animal? And we saw the verse in Timothy that was written later where we are free to eat anything. Now, of course, we can make decisions on the basis of health, but we don't make a decision on the basis of, well, this is going to defile me if I eat this. And so here, Peter is saying that God communicated to him not just about the animals, but this was a lesson concerning people, that Gentiles are to be reached with the gospel. Don't call Gentiles unclean, unreachable. We can't go to them. He says we are to go to them with the gospel. So it's a big, big, big lesson for Peter. And of course, what a great application for us today, that the gospel is to go to all peoples. So many times we get so wrapped up in our group and our nationality and our whatever that we just kind of shy away from taking the gospel to other people that are not like us. I'll never forget a number of years ago in the Irvine World News, there was an article that talked about a street here in Irvine. It's called Bayfield Street, and it has 9 homes on it. And at the time this article appeared in the Irvine World News, think of 9 homes, there were 12 ethnic and cultural backgrounds represented in those 9 homes. 9 countries of birth represented in those homes. There was Mexico, India, Philippines, Pakistan, Libya, Vietnam, Nigeria, Canada, Iran, Japan, Singapore, and the United States. All on a street of 9 homes. I mean, that's Irvine. That's the community we live in. It's a wonderful thing about Irvine. And the God has brought the mission field to us. There was a time where you would go a lifetime and never meet people from all these countries. But it is so different today in Irvine and South Orange County as well. They all are to be told about Jesus. And all of that started here in Acts chapter 10, because that was not the belief of Peter and the disciples at the beginning of the chapter. But that's what God has taught them. It's quite an amazing, amazing event. Well, then in verse 29 he says, So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me? Because he's actually never been told. So that brings us to Cornelius' response in verses 30 to 33. Verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the 9th hour. Remember, we saw that at the beginning of the chapter. We saw that the unique thing about that was there were certain hours of the day, like the 6th hour and so on, that were hours of prayer for the Jewish people. But this wasn't. So this tells us he wasn't just praying because it's the Jewish time to pray. He was praying because he wanted to pray. He was very concerned and burdened and so on. And so he says, "Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard.'" God took note of his prayer. And the reason God took note of his prayer is because of his heart. It came from a heart that was humble before God. It wasn't lifted up in pride. "Oh God, look at me. I'm this great Roman centurion." This would have been a heart that was represented in Jesus' story that he told of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. And the tax collector couldn't even look up to heaven. He just humbled himself, looked down, and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But the Pharisee, he boldly looks up to heaven and says, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinful tax collector." And then Jesus asks, "Which one do you think God heard?" And the answer is the one that came with the humble heart. And so that's what we have here. Cornelius is not a child of God yet, but God does hear and is bringing about what's coming as a result of Cornelius's humble heart. And so he says, "The angel told me that my prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God." And remember, we saw that earlier in the chapter, that part of his becoming a God-fearer was he followed the Old Testament practice to give generously to those that were in need. That was called giving alms. There were beggars. They didn't have Social Security and all the things that we have today. And there were beggars that would sit by the road and at the gate to the temple and so on. They were blind or crippled or whatever. They would hold their hand out and they would say alms for the poor. And it was a biblical command to remember the poor. And Cornelius does this. Now, in the Gospels, we learn that a lot of the Pharisees and so on did it very hypocritically. They did it to be seen of others and that others would say, "Oh, wow, look at how spiritual they are and how generous they are." But this tells us that Cornelius wasn't that way when he gave for the alms, for the poor. He would give in secret as much as he could. And it came from a genuine heart of love for God and love for people. And so God tells him, "Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon," so two Simons together, "a tanner by the sea." And we've already seen the significance of all that. Verse 33, "So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." That's an assumption on Cornelius' part that God has commanded Peter and told him, "Okay, you're going to go to Cornelius and you're going to tell him this, 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 this." Although God didn't do that. He hasn't been commanded by God to say anything. But what he is going to do is the same thing we're supposed to do. And that is, we give witness with our own words of the truth that we know of God. God didn't dictate to Peter saying, "Okay, take this down. When you get there, you're going to read from this script." But Peter knows the gospel. It's part of his heart. It's part of his life. He's going to be able to share it from the overflow of what's in his own heart. And that's what our witness is to be as well. That we are filled in our hearts with the truth of God and salvation. And it just flows out of us to share with other people what we know about the gospel. So that's what Peter is going to do. But the beautiful thing about this is it shows that Cornelius is prepared to hear and Peter is prepared to give. Not prepared in the sense of having a prepared speech, but his heart is prepared to give the truth of God. So you have a heart prepared to listen and a heart prepared to speak. Well, it doesn't get any better than that. And, you know, there's when these two things come together, prepared heart to receive and a prepared heart to speak, great things happen. God works in the heart and people grow spiritually, people come to salvation and so on. And you can make an application of this when you come to a Bible study or when you come to the worship on Sunday and so on. Hopefully, if I'm the one teaching, my heart has been prepared. I hope that is the case. Has your heart been prepared to receive? Now, how do you prepare your heart to receive? Well, before Sunday morning, let's say, when we're talking about the Sunday morning service, maybe even Saturday night, be praying to God. God, I'm going to be worshiping with brothers and sisters tomorrow. The Word of God is going to be taught. Prepare my heart, God, to receive your Word. Even read the passage that's going to be taught and so on to have our hearts prepared. Just a little application of this idea of the prepared heart to give and the prepared heart to receive. Well, turning the page to page 75. Now, last week in the notes, you were given a page 75, but in your notes on the table, the top note in your new notes tonight is a new page 75. Because, well, I won't go into the details of why I changed that, but anyway, just use the new page 75 that's in the notes that you have in front of you tonight. So number four, we have the message. And that is peace with God through Jesus. And that's in verses 34 through 36. Peter gives a simple gospel message. It's very different than what he preached on the day of Pentecost, not in the sense of a different gospel, but just in the format and the attitude and so on. Because this fits the situation that God has put him in to speak to Cornelius. So look at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth. Now, obviously, if he's going to speak, he's going to open his mouth. This is a colloquial, Greek colloquial expression, meaning what Peter is about to say is important. And that's what's being communicated by that. But when I read that, Peter opened his mouth, I can't help but think of how many times through the years I've heard people say, and I've said it myself, when you're talking about Peter in the Gospels, that Peter would open his mouth and put his foot in it. You see that time after time after time in the Gospels. He's the first of the disciples to speak, and so often he puts his foot in it. Well, this is a new Peter. This is not the Peter that had so much to learn in the Gospels. He has been transformed. He has learned some lessons from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't put his foot in his mouth this time. For one thing, now he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he wasn't back in the Gospels. That didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. And he's filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit. And he has learned so much and been prepared to speak the truth. So he doesn't put his foot in his mouth this time. So he opened his mouth and he said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." So he's admitting that this is new for him. This is a whole new ball game for Peter, because the old Peter would have been very quick to show partiality. We don't go to Gentiles, and Gentiles have to go through circumcision and everything else to become a Jew before we will talk to them and so on. And Gentiles are a lower category of people. And so on. That's what he believed. But now he's beginning to understand that Jesus Christ is building his church. Peter had been told that by Jesus in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And disciples said, some say you're John the Baptist from the dead. And so, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "Why, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter, son of John, and upon this rock I will build my church." He said, but before that, he said, "You're Peter." And that word, Greek word Peter, means little stone. But then Jesus had said, upon this rock, this mammoth, big stone, different Greek word. And he apparently is pointing to himself. And but at that point, Jesus had said, "I am building my church." It's the first time the word church is used in this, meaning the body of Christ, in the New Testament, is Matthew 16. That's a real clue as to what Jesus Christ is doing. He's building his church. But what Peter was so slow in understanding was that he's building this church and it includes Jews and Gentiles. Until this point, Peter would not have been very excited to acknowledge that. But he says, "Now I am seeing that God doesn't look with partiality at some people." Now, Peter and his friends and the other disciples should have known that already, that God doesn't show partiality to people, because it is taught in the Old Testament. Let me give you some of those verses. I don't think we'll take time to look them up, but Deuteronomy 10:17 in the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 10:17, 2 Chronicles 19:7, and Job 34:19 are verses in the Old Testament. So God is not showing partiality on the basis of outward appearance and nationality and race and so on. What does God look at? He looks at the heart. And that's an important principle in 1 Samuel 16:7. That verse comes in the context of when the prophet Samuel was told by God to go and anoint a new king of Israel. He's going to be one of the sons of Jesse. And so Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and he has a son that comes. He's a big guy, looks kingly, and Samuel thinks, "Oh, this is the guy." And God says, "No." But Samuel was simply basing it on outward appearance. God said, "No." Here comes another one again. Samuel bases it on outward appearance. Goes down son after son after son till the youngest one, David. David looks scrawny. He's young. He's so on. And God says, "That's the one." And it's not that I'm looking on the outside, but I look at the heart. And so that was a teaching in the Old Testament. But by the time of Peter and Cornelius, particularly the Pharisees and the hypocrites and so on, they had let all of that pass them by. They weren't interested in that. And they had all their prejudices. And then Peter says, "I'm learning that God isn't prejudiced, doesn't make his decisions on the basis of the outward, but on the heart." It's a tremendous admission on the part of Peter. So God shows no partiality, but in verse 35, "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now the point of that is, again, that God is not looking at the outward. Here's a person who outwardly looks just like he's a great person and so on. And so that person, God accepts his prayer and his alms and so on. Peter is saying, no. Anyone, but it's dependent upon the heart. So don't get the idea that he is saying here in verse 35 that people can be right with God and become a child of God apart from knowing Jesus Christ and repenting of sin. That's not what he's saying. Now, he's going to get to that part very quickly. But that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is that it's not dependent upon your race and nationality and anything outward. But it's dependent if a person in their heart repents of sin and believes in Christ. And then they're going to be the person that fears God and does what is right. Irregardless of the outward race, gender, you name it, God is pleased with them, is going to be accepting them and so on. When it talks about fearing God, that's an expression of when it talks about this person fear him and does what is right, that can only be done by a child of God. And Peter's point here isn't that here's this person who hasn't believed in Christ, but they've done right and so on. That's not what he is saying. He's saying, regardless of the outward, the person that repents and comes before God and fears God and does what is right, God is going to be pleased with that person. When it talks about fears him, does what is right, doing what is right is the fruit of fearing God, and that is acceptable to God. Now, this is contrary to everything that Peter has heard all of his life. Because he's grown up in this very prejudiced culture, very prejudiced against Gentiles. And this is totally new. How do I know for sure that this is talking about a person who fears God and does what is right after they believe in Christ and repent of sin? Well, in Acts 11:14, it talks about the message that Peter brought. And the way that Cornelius was saved was not by fearing God and doing right, but by repenting of sin and believing in Christ. In verse 43 of chapter 11, Peter is going to drive home that forgiveness, or actually it's chapter 43 of this chapter, chapter 10, that will drive home that forgiveness comes through believing in Christ. And then elsewhere in Acts, Jews who feared God were told that they must repent in order to be saved. That's in chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 38, chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. And then in Acts 11, 18, Peter is going to report that Cornelius and the others' repentance led to eternal life. So, completely knocks down any idea that false teachers could take from this, that somehow being a good person is all that's required and you'll be accepted by God and be a child of God. That's not what this passage is teaching. And then we go on to verse 36. And as for the word that he sent to Israel, that is, that God sent to Israel, that is, God's truth was first sent to the Jews. And you see that in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so God chose the Jewish people. Through them, he would bring Messiah. Through them, he would give his word, and so on. But it wasn't to stop there. It was for the whole world. But as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace, the world and every sinner is at war with God. But the message of the gospel is, you can have peace with God. You can be right with God. You remember even when Jesus was born at Bethlehem and the wonderful message of the angels and so on talked about peace. And it's not peace of nations stopping fighting each other, but it's the peace that comes from God, because the war between sinners and God has been won by God. He has provided that peace that we can be right with Him. So the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. What a wonderful statement about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. This is being said to a Roman centurion who all of his life has known that the Roman government says that he must, once a year, come with an offering to the Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And now he's being told, it's not Caesar who is Lord. It is Jesus who is Lord. Now when it calls Jesus Lord, it's calling Jesus God. And he is Lord of all. The all would be Jews and Gentiles. It's not in the sense of a universal salvation, in that everyone in the world has the Lord as their Savior and so on, regardless what they believe. That's called universalism. That's not taught in the Bible. Only those who believe in Christ are born into the family of God, are the children of God. And what this is saying is Jesus Christ is Lord of all, Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. He's the Lord of all. Well, turning the page to page 76, we continue with this message that Peter is giving. And the emphasis is salvation is through Jesus Christ. And that's verses 37 to 43. And these wonderful verses, Peter lifts up Jesus as, number one, a person anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. Look at chapter 10, verse 37. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. So here he's starting to talk about Jesus. That this man Cornelius, if he's going to be right with God, he has to know about Jesus. And he has to know what Jesus did on the cross and so on. So he begins with this interesting statement. You yourselves, that is Cornelius and all these other Romans, know what happened. Now I'm kind of amazed at that. The thought that even Roman soldiers and Roman secretaries and so on in Caesarea would know about Jesus. So that tells us that in Jesus' 3 years of his ministry, everyone in the land of Israel, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also, heard stories about this man. Of course, they would have heard, what they would have heard would have been about the dramatic stories of lepers being healed and blind people receiving their sight, Lazarus being raised from the dead, and so on. And so he says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. Judea there is used in the sense of the Jewish land. If you want to be technical, Judea only covers a small portion of the land of Israel. But he's not using it in that sense. He's using it in the non-technical sense here. It would be referring to the whole Jewish land. Because then he mentions from Galilee, which technically is not in Judea, if you're using the technical geographical sense of Judea. From Galilee, which is where Jesus grew up in Nazareth, is part of Galilee. See, when we say from Galilee, we're not just talking about the Sea of Galilee, but we're talking about the region of the land that's around the Sea of Galilee. After the baptism that John proclaimed. Now, John's baptism began Jesus' public ministry. Jesus was unknown. He was in a small, obscure family in Nazareth, which was just a little village. That meant no big deal to the Jewish people. In fact, the opposite. You remember early in Jesus' ministry, it was said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So here he is, grows up in Nazareth, very unimportant family, and never made the newspaper and all of that, until John the Baptist goes out to the Jordan River and he's preaching and he's calling on the Jewish people to be baptized. And the reason he's calling on them to be baptized is he wants them to be prepared in their heart for the coming of the Messiah that they've always heard about and longed for, the coming of the Messiah. And his message is the Messiah is here. He's about to burst on the scene. You need to be prepared spiritually for the Messiah. In effect, he was saying that the average Jewish person, although they were could be very zealous in keeping the Jewish law, in the heart they were not repentant. In the heart they were not ready for Messiah. And so baptism was a visible expression of their heart repentance. It was something that was hard for Jewish people to swallow because baptism to them was something that what's called proselytes, Gentiles who would become Jews, they would have to go through baptism, be immersed in baptism, and so on. But for Jewish men, now Jewish women went through a baptism as part of their ritual cleansing every month after their monthly period. That was something that had been done since the days the law was given. But Jewish men, baptism wasn't for them. That was for the Gentiles. They're sinners. They need that. And John the Baptist comes along and says, your heart is as far from God as a Gentile's. You need to humble yourself. You need to repent. Come before God. And a visible expression of that is to go through this rite of baptism. Well, that's when Jesus began to become known. He appeared at the Jordan. John baptized him. The Spirit descended upon him. God spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he went out and began his ministry. So Peter begins at that point. He doesn't tell about the birth of Christ and so on. He's just making this very simple, going back to the beginning of his ministry. So beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. At Jesus' baptism, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. What happened at the baptism? Not just that he was placed in the water, but the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, descended upon Jesus, indwelt Jesus, empowered Jesus, the man. And it was through the Holy Spirit's power that Jesus did his miracles. Now, Jesus is God the Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always existed. They never had a beginning. Throughout all of eternity, they were together in the very closest of fellowship, closer fellowship than we can imagine. But yet here comes God the Son, takes on the form of a man, born of a woman through the virgin conception, but then he has a normal birth as a baby, perfectly normal for a human being, with the exception that he's not a sinner. And he comes to the earth, and now the Holy Spirit indwells him, the same Holy Spirit that he had had fellowship with throughout all of eternity. This is something very humbling to Jesus, because as God, he could have done any of his miracles in his own power. But he is going to yield his power to that of the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to do these things through him. That's part of the humbling that Jesus went through when he became a man. And all of that had its start at his baptism when he was anointed. And so he points out how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, he's pointing that out, showing that Jesus is a man. Yes, he's God, but he's a man with a hometown and a family where he grew up and so on. but he anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus didn't do his miracles through his own power, but through that of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, number two, he is a person who overcame Satan and the effects of the curse of sin. And he did that in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as a result of that, the next part of verse 38, he went about doing good. Now that Greek word that is used for good is a word that's used for a king or a ruler or some other powerful person who would give gifts of money to people that were in need. That was a term for that, of doing good. So that is the picture that is pictured here of Jesus. It's not giving money, but here are people with needs. The people that were disabled, the people that were blind, and so on. And he met their needs, and that is something that is doing good, really good. And he's healing all, not just from the physical diseases, but all who were oppressed by the devil. That word oppressed means to be tyrannized, to be dominated by. In other words, this is people that are demon-possessed. When Jesus came in his earthly ministry, there was an onslaught of demonic activity on this earth. It's as if Satan just pulled out all the stops trying to stop the ministry that he knew was going to result in his defeat. And he just sent this onslaught of demons. People have the idea that from day one till eternity, there is just the same amount of demonic activity. Well, I don't think that's true. I think there was a concentrated amount of demonic activity at the time of Christ. And so here are these people that are oppressed by the demons, and in many cases, because of the oppression of the demon, they would, for instance, become deaf or unable to speak, and so on. And we're not to take this to mean that every time someone today gets sick, that it's because of a demonic activity. Now, that's not to say that it never is, but it's certainly not every time someone gets sick or has something like that. But in the time of Christ, there was this onslaught of demonic activity, which was behind a lot of that. And so here are all these people that are oppressed, demon-possessed, and he healed them. He cast out the demons. He just simply spoke the word, and the demons came out because of his power. And he did that, for God was with him. In other words, it was obvious that God was doing these miracles through him. And as part of his humbling himself as a man, he put himself in the position of relying upon the Holy Spirit to do this. Now, it's interesting here that Peter said nothing about Jesus' teaching. And certainly there was a lot Peter could have said about his teaching because he heard it all. But until people came to understand what was behind the man Jesus Christ, and that is the power of God. And so he's illustrating that with the miracles that Jesus did. Until people come to understand that, they're not going to understand what he accomplished at his death on the cross and the gospel. And so the apostles certainly did teach what Jesus taught. And that's going to come out in the epistles, the letters that are written in the New Testament. But that comes later. Here they're emphasizing on what Jesus did. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we will pick up next week on page 77 and keep going through the book of Revelation. So next week we will meet I think the following week would be Thanksgiving week. Whatever Wednesday is of Thanksgiving week, we will not meet the night before Thanksgiving, but instead we'll have a Thanksgiving service. But we will not have the Acts study that night. Well, let's look to God in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for being able to open up your word. We thank you for all of your providence in bringing Cornelius and Peter together, and for Peter's sharing boldly the gospel, and Cornelius receiving, as we will see, and becoming a child of God, and so many people that were with him too. So Father, we pray for us, we pray for your work, we pray for our community, which today has so many people from so many different countries. And the Father, we would take to heart your lesson here, that you do not look at the outward, but you look at the heart. And we are to share the gospel with all nationalities, with all races, with all people. So Father, put that into our hearts and minds, we pray. Bless us as we go, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.